Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 John? 1 John chapter 1. And as you do so, let me ask you this question. What do you think of when I say the word genuine? What does that mean to you, to speak of something that is genuine? Well, probably most would think in terms of that which is true, that which is authentic, that which is legitimate, that which is actually what it claims to be. You know, there are many products that in years past have been advertised with the warning, accept no substitutes. And the product would then convey itself as being the genuine article. This is the real thing. And you be careful that you don't get some counterfeit, some imposter. Make sure you don't get something that has been substituted for what is the actual or the genuine article. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this evening about genuineness, and particularly about genuineness in regards to religious matters, and even more specifically, about genuine Christianity. There's probably no word more abused, more misused, than the word Christian. It is applied to many, many different things that are anything but Christian. But yet, even that word has undergone some great changes in recent years, and changes in the ways that people have understood it. Just to illustrate this, if you were to find a book written and published many years ago, a book about religious themes, and if you were to read through that book, you would no doubt find descriptions of Christianity in that book that in today's world would be considered passé, irrelevant, something that is old-fashioned and no longer really applicable to the way people think in this day and time about Christianity. Another illustration of how the word has been misused and even still changed in its misuses is in the way that it has been applied in terms to nations. Nations have oftentimes been referred to as Christian nations. Well, there is, in fact, no nation that is a Christian nation. But even within that general understanding of the word, those nations today that have been in times past described as being Christian nations are nations that are now said to be nations that are in a post-Christian era. They are post-Christian in their makeup, in their attitudes, in the directions in which they are growing. Many churches today have been referred to as Christian churches. But yet, if you examine the doctrines and the beliefs and the practices within those religious organizations, you find that many of the doctrines and beliefs that have been upheld and embraced in years gone by are currently rejected, no longer embraced, no longer held to be true. You can go to many of these quote-unquote Christian churches, and you'll find there people who no longer believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, they may use the Scriptures in their services, and they may use their Scriptures in the as the basis of lessons taught, such as this one, or in classes that are conducted. But the Scriptures are looked upon in many instances now as being just some wise, ancient literature that it's good to study, but in regards to being really inspired and being from God, They no longer embrace that notion. Some of the same churches would likewise reject the idea of the miracles that are described in the Bible. I mean, after all, if you're going to reject the Bible as being an accurate and valid record of events, then you are much more at ease in saying, well, some of these things that are recorded, since they are the work of men and not the works of God, some of these things that are recorded really have to be looked upon with some skepticism as to whether or not they really, truly happen. And we can also see that even among individuals, the term Christian has been used oftentimes to describe people who are moral individuals, who are dedicated in some form or fashion to some religious beliefs. And in times past, on that basis, many people would have been described as being a good Christian man, a good Christian woman, and people would have understood from that, well, they've got these connections to some religious group. They are moral in their background and in their practices. They can be depended upon to be truthful and to be reliable. But that doesn't hold true very much today. Some people will think the term Christian to apply to individuals just by virtue of where the person has been born. They've been born in one of those quote-unquote Christian nations, therefore, well, they're Christian in the sense that, well, they've not been born in an Islamic country. But as far as any real commitment, any real devotion to some religious beliefs and religious practices, oftentimes people who are called Christian people today have no such affiliations. And many times, sadly, in their moral background, it can be readily observed that there is no real dedication to a moral standard, as had been true in times past. So you see, the term Christian, though oftentimes misused, has even undergone further changes in the ways in which it has been misused. Now, having said all that, let me say this. This really shouldn't surprise us that is the case. That people who may claim some attachment to Christianity have strayed from what the Scriptures describe as being the Christian belief or the Christian faith that Jesus Christ established. Let me give you just an example of this in Revelation chapter 2, for instance. We read among those early Christians that there was departure on the part of some from the moral standards and practices that the Lord approved of in chapter 2 of Revelation and in verse 20. There John records the words of Jesus, who says, "I have this against you." He's writing to the church at Thyatira. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." There were some claiming an attachment to Christianity who were practicing things that were immoral, practicing things that were contrary to what God had approved. In 2 John, we find in verses 7 and 8 where the Apostle John makes reference there to the fact that some, again, who had some attachments, some identification to those who were followers of Christ, yet some had come to deny the deity of Christ. He says, "Many deceivers," in verse 7, "have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." I want to spend a few moments talking to you this evening about what then is genuine Christianity. If it is indeed true that in our own times we've seen some very glaring departures from Christianity, if it indeed is true that in times past this historically has been the case, even going back into the times of the first century, how then can we identify what is genuine Christianity? And I believe that the Apostle John sets out to help his brethren in his day, in the first century, to know how to do this. John wrote three epistles, three relatively short letters. And some 10 times in those epistles, he uses the phrase, the beginning. He talks about going back to the beginning. He expresses the idea to his brethren that they should be careful in their beliefs, in their practices, that they would go back to the beginning. Look, if you would, in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, just as an illustration of this. This is the beginning of his beginnings. This is the first of the beginnings that he mentions. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He begins this discussion of beginnings, of how they ought to go back to those beginnings if they are indeed going to be those who embrace the genuine faith of Jesus Christ. So let me suggest to you a few things about going back. You know, this idea of going back is not always a very popular idea. There are very few people who would say, what we need to do is go backward. You know, politicians will say, we must go forward. We must move on. But how many times do you hear them say, we must go back? But sometimes that is exactly what people need to do, is to go back. It's a good thing to be able to go in reverse. How many of you own a car that does not go in reverse? You may have owned one in times past. They can sometimes become run down and so decrepit and falling apart that they lose that reverse gear. But it's not a good thing. You wouldn't put an ad in the paper trying to sell your car saying, has no reverse gear. It's a good thing to be able to go back. And it is sometimes absolutely essential. And that is what John tries to persuade his brethren of. Go back to the beginning. But what does that entail? What must people do who are seeking genuine Christianity, who are willing to go back to genuine Christianity? What does that involve? Well, first of all, it involves, first and foremost, it involves going back to Jesus Christ. That's what John begins with here when he says, what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Jesus is the Word of life, and He is the very beginning of our life, of our spiritual lives. Going back to the beginning, therefore, means going back to Jesus. Now, I'm afraid that we have not always perhaps done as good a job as we could, and certainly as we should, in getting people to see that this is what is involved in genuine Christianity. It's going back to Jesus Christ. We don't oftentimes begin at the beginning. A lot of times we want to talk to people about, well, let's talk about baptism. Or we want to talk to them, well, let's talk about the church, how the church is organized. You know, the church you're a part of isn't organized like the church in the New Testament. And you need to understand how the church is organized. Now, I'm not telling you that those aren't things that we should try to teach people. What I'm telling you is that's not the beginning. That's not the point at which we should start. The point at which we should start is the point at which John starts with his brethren here. And that is to convince people that the very foundation upon which their faith and our faith should be built is Jesus Christ. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, there is no other foundation than what has been laid. And that foundation, he says, which had been laid, was Jesus Christ. He is the beginning point. Without laying the appropriate foundation of teaching about Jesus and of submission to Jesus, then we're simply not going to really be pointing people to the genuine Christian faith that Jesus himself began. But going back not only entails our going back to Jesus, it also involves our going back to the apostles. Look in verse 3 as we read a moment ago in 1 John 1 where John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The we and the us that John is speaking of is a reference to those witnesses. He talks about what we have seen, what we have heard, what we touched and felt. He's talking about these ones who were identified as God, as Christ's chosen ambassadors, these apostles. And he says very simply, our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father. And he says, we've proclaimed these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us. Now John observes in this letter that not everyone who goes out teaching is going to go out teaching what is true. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks about the fact that there are many false teachers. Now, how is it that we can test and determine whether or not someone who is teaching what is consistent with what the apostles taught and what Jesus himself taught? If you go back to 1 John chapter 1 again, in verse 6, I believe he gives us a hint of how to do this. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. How is it that you can tell if one is true, if one is genuine? You tell by their walk. You tell by their conduct. And go back to chapter 4 again. And in verse 6 also, he says there, there's that we again, we are from God. That is, we have been sent from God. We proclaim God's message. We are from God. He who knows God does what? He listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You want to know how to tell if one is genuine? You look at how they behave. You look at what they do. You look at their actions. And then you also consider how they respond to what the apostles have said. If they are in agreement with what the apostles have said, then they are true. They are genuine. If they don't agree with what the apostles have said, then they're false. He says they have a spirit of error. What it boils down to is this. Are you willing to listen to the witnesses? You know, when a court assembles, a case is being tried, truth is being sought out in that court, what do they appeal to? They appeal to the testimony of witnesses, people who saw what went on, people who can say what they saw, what they heard, what happened. Well, that's exactly what God calls upon us to do. As we seek out genuine Christianity, we must listen to the witnesses. You remember what John said there in 1 John chapter 1? when he said, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we, he says, can speak to you as witnesses of these events. So going back to genuine Christianity entails our willingness to go back to the witnesses of what happened. But I'll tell you something else that's involved in going back. Going back involves our going back to the old commandment. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John and chapter 2. In 1 John 2 and verse 7, John says this to his brethren, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." What he said to them is, brethren, what I'm urging you to do is to go back to that which you've already heard. Now, John writes this letter sometime probably in the 80s A.D. The Lord's church has been in existence for half a century at this time. There has been preaching going on. Epistles have been written. God's word has been published to these folks. And what John is saying is, in part anyway, what I am urging you to do is to go back to that word, to that commandment which you have received, to that testimony. Now, do you want to find genuine Christianity? What you're going to have to do then is to go back to Jesus, go back to the apostles of Jesus, and go back to the command, to the teaching, to the law that the Lord revealed through His apostles. That's the only way to go back. That's our reverse. And there's no other way to go in that direction. But now I want to ask you this in our closing minutes here. Why go back? Why do this? I said a moment ago, it's not a particularly popular thing to do, to go back. And in the religious realm, you don't have a lot of people who are saying, what we need to do is go back. I mean, some of these folks who are the so-called experts on church growth. You know, you get in the mail at the office here, we get all kind of brochures and flyers and things about church growth. There are people, there are guys that go all over this country holding seminars, telling people how to grow your church. I don't believe there are many of them, at least in their brochures and flyers. There are not any that I've seen that said, now here's how to grow your church. Go back. No, it's we must go forward. We must go on. We must progress. Well, what John says is genuine Christianity lies behind us. And we must be willing to go back to it. But we must then ask ourselves the question of why do this? If it's not a popular thing to do, why then do it? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, because there lies a defined message. If one goes back to Jesus and goes back to the message of the apostles, it goes back to that old command. There is a defined message. You know what happens within the religious world in general? As time goes along, doctrines change. I mean, you can find most any religious organization that has in times past stood firmly upon some position, upon some doctrine, which they now have completely and totally abandoned. That which they in times past have said, this is absolutely God's word and this is where we must stand, no longer can be found standing there. That's the thing about religions, man-made religions. They change. Their message changes. Not so with genuine Christianity. There is a defined message to be found when you go back to the beginning and you seek the apostles' doctrine and their fellowship. You're seeking Christ's will. Turn just quickly, if you would, to Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's a familiar passage to many of you, I know. Jesus is talking on this occasion with His disciples about who He is, who they believe He is. And Peter has responded by saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in the course of that discussion, Jesus says this to Peter, "I will give you the keys," verse 19, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, lest we think, well, this was some special privilege given to Peter. When you turn over to the 18th chapter of Matthew, there he's talking to the whole group of the apostles. And to them, in Matthew 18 and verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, what's this binding and loosing? Well, it's, if you will, restricting and permitting. Allowing or denying. Whatever you bind, Jesus told His apostles. Whatever you require, He says, will have already been required in heaven. Or whatever you permit, whatever you loose, will have already been allowed from heaven. Now here's the point I want to make to you. It is this. What Jesus is saying about His apostles is that their message was going to emanate from heaven. It was not a message that was going to be of their own devising. The Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians when he talks about having received a spirit of revelation, how he had received a revealed message. He makes the same statement in the book of Galatians when he says, "I didn't go and get this message that I preach from Peter, from the other apostles, the men of repute to be found among the brethren. I received it," he said, "by revelation." And that was true of all of the apostles. So that what they bound and what they loosed, what they taught, came first from heaven. Now, that makes it a defined message. Among those people who seek out genuine Christianity, who embrace it, they have this great benefit, a message that's defined, a message that has come from heaven, that has not changed through the course of the centuries and will not change. You remember what Peter said about the grass withering, the flower fading? But what about the Word of God? It lives and it abides forever. But now there's another thing we need to understand, and that is that we have, therefore, a defensible message. A message that can be defended rather than one that is oftentimes corrupted by men's additions. Let me illustrate it this way. All of the discussion in recent years about Islam. You ever heard anyone criticize the Islamic faith based on their militaristic background, their roots in political conquest? You ever heard anyone say that, you know, that demonstrates the nature of this religion? You know what a Muslim would say about that? He'd say, "Well, so is Christianity. You never heard of the Crusades? Have you people never heard of the coerced conversions that took place in this part of the world as European settlers came here and brought their Christian faith and forced the inhabitants of this part of the world to convert?" I'll tell you, if you argue about Islam on the basis of their militarism and political nature, they're going to respond, "So is Christianity." But now here's the point. That's not the genuine Christianity. Those who came to this part of the world, or those who conducted the Crusades, were not men following the path of genuine Christianity. They were not individuals who had gone back to the beginning. Had they gone back to the beginning, had they found a defined message revealed by Jesus and the apostles of Jesus, they would have learned what Jesus said about my kingdom not of this world. They would have learned of the teachings of the Lord that carnal weapons were not the weapons placed at the disposal of Christians to fight their spiritual warfare. They would have learned from the testimony of the Apostle Paul that the battle that we are involved in is not a physical battle, but it is a spiritual battle that he describes in Ephesians chapter 6. No, the point of dispute, the point of debate with the Islamic faith, for instance, is let's compare Muhammad and Jesus. Let's go back to the beginnings of both. And let's compare there. You consider what Muhammad taught in comparison to what the author and perfecter of our faith taught. Not what men who corrupted faith practiced. But finally, I want you to think also about the fact that what genuine Christianity offers is not only a defined message that emanates from heaven, not only this defensible message that can be upheld based upon what the Lord and His apostles taught, but it's a dynamic message. It is a message that produces such great power. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, alluded to this when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is that defensible message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, he said, is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God. The early period of Christianity was probably the most successful period of growth. I marvel sometimes at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that talks about lives that were changed, that illustrate the power of genuine Christianity. Where Paul talks about idolatry and adultery and murder and homosexuality and many other sins that he says those who practice would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to express almost the unimaginable words as he writes to these Christians in Corinth, such were some of you. You came out of these things, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's the power of this message that Paul says, I have no shame of. It's the power to change lives. That's the dynamic message that genuine Christianity, and only genuine Christianity, possesses. Do you want to be a genuine Christian? I plan on talking to you next Sunday evening about genuine Christians. But those who are genuine Christians are men and women who are part of genuine Christianity. And you have the opportunity tonight, if you're not a part of the genuine faith of Jesus, to make yourself a part of it. Paul gave you the answer of how to do this when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to save you. I'm not asking you to consider leaving your denomination, come join mine. I'm not part of one. Don't want to promote one. Not asking you to surrender some loyalty to some group of men and invest your loyalty to another group of men. I'm asking you to give your loyalty to Christ. Be a part of His genuine faith. And to do that by giving your obedience to Him. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Would you turn from your sins and confess your faith in Him and tonight be baptized to wash your sins away? Not because the Church of Christ believes it. Not because David preaches it. But because the old commandment was, go to all the world, teach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?